Good morning, friends. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17 and from verse 14, we read the story of a man who knelt down before Jesus amidst a crowd of people and asked him to have mercy on his son, as his son was an epileptic and was suffering terribly, often falling into fires, according to the Gospel story, as a result of his epilepsy. The man told Jesus that he had brought his son to the disciples, but they had been unable to cure him. And Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you?" And according to the Gospel story, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was instantly cured. It has to be said that in Jesus' time, something like epilepsy wasn't understood in the same way we understand it today. Many illnesses and disabilities were believed to be the work of demons. After the boy had been healed, the disciples, we are told, went to Jesus privately and asked him, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And Jesus said quite bluntly, "Because of your little faith. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." For me, this is one of those phew moments, because it seems like Jesus was being really tough on his disciples. If they had any ideas that their faith may have been in the great category, those ideas would probably have been dispelled right about there. And personally, I've often wondered how small my faith must be because of this passage, because I can tell you I've never moved a mountain with it, not even a pebble. And so we have to ask, as we should always ask, what did all of this mean? And what can we learn from it? And we have to begin by understanding that Jesus was using hyperbole, exaggeration, once again, to make a point. In the context of the Bible story, what plagued the boy, his epilepsy, would not only have been seen as an illness, it would have been understood as being caused by something evil. And so what the disciples were up against then was something evil. And even though they tried to rid the boy of it, we aren't told how, what they could muster as individuals, but also collectively, couldn't rid the boy of the demon. According to Jesus, what was needed was faith. And so we might ask, well, what did the disciples actually have? Wasn't it faith? And here we begin to learn the lessons of this story, namely that the disciples, it seems, did have a form of faith, but it was a faith in their own abilities, not the kind of faith that they might have had of the right kind of faith in God. And friends, I think we live in a similar world, but with the faith in our own abilities greatly amplified. If we take the example of ridding ourselves of the evil of war, what do we witness? What has been humanity's solution to combat war by producing even more of it? By a buildup of arms on either side so powerful that it could blow humanity off the face of the planet many times over. And so, friends, we fight evil with evil, believing that somehow through this, we'll eventually have peace. I read an article in the Rolling Stone magazine recently concerning the USA, written by an American who quoted the former president, Jimmy Carter, who noted that in the 242 years of America's existence, 244 years now, it has only known 16 years of peace. That since 2001, the US has spent $6 trillion on military operations and war. A quick look on Google told me that over the past 20 years, military expenditure worldwide has increased by 75%, that annually the world spends about $1.7 trillion on arms. If 1 million seconds is 12 days and 1 billion seconds is 38 years, then 1 trillion seconds is 31,688 years. Of course, it would be wrong to say that all our thinking and all our striving have been misguided. Many advances in science, in medicine, for example, have done the world a lot of good, and people have benefited greatly from such things. But when it comes to the specter of evil, of casting out evil, we've continuously failed in our efforts and done so with great hubris. And what do I mean by evil? Well, by evil, I don't just mean the wickedness we might witness in war or some form of supernatural force, but the wickedness that pervades all of society when human beings seek to prosper at the expense of their fellow human beings, when our institutions become corrupt, when greed and power and selfishness become the order of the day, much like we witness in the life of Jesus and the issues that he railed against during his time. It's estimated, for example, that every year the UK loses about £70 billion due to tax evasions. And in South Africa, for example, since the transition to democracy took place in 1994, something like 750 billion rands has disappeared into people's pockets, the equivalent of about £37 billion. On the other side of the fence, there are those who believe the answer is to leave it all up to God, and at the very best, to bring things to God in prayer and to simply wait for God to answer. Now, as much as I'm an ardent supporter of prayer, I don't believe that we are called to simply submissively wait upon God to deal with the issues that we face, especially something like the issue of evil. In fact, I agree with Dr. Martin Luther King that such a view is rooted not in a deep faith, but in a very pessimistic doctrine of human nature, namely that sinful humanity is incapable of doing anything, let alone anything good. That the Reformation, whilst rightly affirming the sinfulness of humanity and humanity's incapacity to save itself, wrongly affirmed that the image of God had been completely erased from humankind. And so, on the one hand, there was so much concentration on the goodness of humanity that it overlooked humanity's capacity for evil. And on the other, such a concentration on the wickedness of humanity that it overlooked any capacity that we had, that humanity had, for doing any good. As in most things, then, all of this seems to suggest that another way should be found, a way that Jesus was getting at when he challenged his disciples. It suggests, as in many things, a healthy tension might be found spanning the two ways of dealing with something like the problem of evil that we so often see. A way that isn't bound up in arrogantly believing that human beings are in themselves the pinnacle of wisdom, nor bound up in the belief that we are so pathetically mired in sin that we are incapable of action or challenge or doing any good. And I think it was this way that Jesus was challenging his disciples to understand and encouraging them to see. And so we have to ask, well, what was it, or what is this way? There's a wonderful line in the first chapter of Acts, and I think about it when it comes to such questions and challenges that took place after Jesus ascended into heaven. It seems that after he had left the earth, the disciples stood looking up at the sky, perhaps bewildered by not just the ascension, but everything else that had taken place. I can just imagine their mouths all hanging open as they gazed upwards. And then to top it all off, two men in white robes appeared and said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." put a different way, why are you staring up into the heavens with your mouths open like guppy fish or the Palestinian equivalent? You've got work to do, so look straight ahead and get on with it. And this is the thing that we need to take careful note of. We aren't called to arrogantly believe that we can save ourselves or pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, or to believe that we don't and never have needed God. Nor are we called to simply leave the ball in God's court and expect God to answer all our prayers and make all things right, and then get angry and walk away when things don't turn out as we might have planned. Instead, friends, we are called, in the words of an old song, to put our hands in the hands of the man who stilled the water, to put our hands in the hands of the man who stilled the sea, to take a good long look at ourselves and our brothers and sisters through a different lens. To put our hands in the hands of the man from Galilee. In other words, we are called to put our trust in God, not as wishful filler, someone who ticks all the items on our wish list, but as a partner in this world. And this is one of the things that always excites me about our journey of faith. That yes, we follow Jesus as our Master and Lord, and we trust in God as God. But we are also understood as the brothers and sisters of Christ, who is our friend, and as part of the family of God. We are called, we're invited to work with God. When Moses, for example, strove to lead the Israelites out of Egypt to the promised land, God made it clear that he wouldn't do for them what they could do for themselves. In fact, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Speak to the children of Israel that they might go forward." In other words, that they might move on. When Jesus had finished washing his disciples' dusty feet, he didn't say to them, "Well, I hope you all enjoyed my act of humble benevolence." He told them, "You will do for each other what I've done for you." We can pray for things like peace until the cows come home, but unless and until we make active plans to live in peace and actually put the plans into action, nothing will happen. And I have to say, well, why should it? After all, we are called to serve God and our brothers and sisters, not the other way around. We are called to take responsibility to be accountable to our brothers and sisters and to God. Again, we can pray for things like social justice or racial justice or poverty. But unless we as human beings commit to playing our part, the chances are very good that absolutely nothing will ever get done. There'll be no thunderbolt from the blue. No army of angels will descend from heaven to force us to do, in the words of Dr. King, what our wills resist. The Bible, Dr. King wrote, portrays God not as an omnipotent Tsar who makes all decisions for his subjects, nor as a cosmic tyrant who, with Gestapo-like methods, invades the inner lives of men and women, but rather as a loving father who gives to his children such abundant blessings as they may be willing to receive. Always, humanity must do something. "Stand upon your feet," God said to Ezekiel, "and I will speak to you." We are not helpless beings left in a valley of total depravity until God pulls us out. We are rather upstanding human beings whose vision has been impaired by the cataracts of sin and whose soul has been weakened by the virus of pride. But there is sufficient vision left for us to lift up our eyes to the hills, and there remains enough of God's image for us to turn our weak and sin-battered lives toward the great physician, the curer of the ravages of sin. And thus, the principle which opens the door for God to work in us is faith. It is this that the disciples lacked as they sought to heal the boy with their own strength, instead of being channels into which God's strength could be freely poured. And there are two types of faith in the pages of Scripture. What we might call mind faith and what we might call heart faith. Mind faith is an intellectual assent to the theory that God exists. Heart faith, in contrast, is a trusting act of self-surrender. In Dr. King's words, to know God, human beings have to possess the latter type of faith, for the mind's faith is directed towards a theory, but heart faith is centered in a person. It thus becomes believing in rather than believing that. Faith, in the words of Dr. King, is the opening of all sides and at every level of one's life to the divine inflow. Human beings filled with God and God operating through human beings bring unbelievable changes in our individual and our social lives. With the best will in the world, human beings can seek to drive out the demons that haunt us on our own, like trying to give up a ruinous habit or trait, but they will never go away. Likewise, we may pray and ask God to simply solve the problems for us. But the truth is, we cannot remove such things by mere resolutions, nor by simply calling on God to do the job. They only happen when we surrender ourselves to God to become God's instruments, when, in the words of Dr. King, we permit the energy of God to come into our souls. One of the glories of the gospel, wrote Dr. King, is that in this way, Christ transformed numerous prodigals. He turned a Simon of sand into a Peter of rock. He changed a persecuting Saul into an apostle Paul. He converted a lust-feasted Augustine into St. Augustine. He moved in the life of the Russian writer Leo Tolstoy, who wrote in his confession, My Religion, 5 years ago, faith came to me. I believed in the doctrine of Jesus, and my whole life underwent a sudden transformation. What I'd once wished for, I wished for no longer, and I began to desire what I'd never desired before. What had once appeared to me right now became wrong, and the wrong of the past I beheld as right. My life and my desires were completely changed, good and evil interchanged meaning. Friends, evil can be cast out not by humanity or human striving alone, nor by a dictatorial God, but when we open the door and invite God through Jesus to enter in. Listen, Jesus said, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. In the famous most well-traveled work of art in the world, The Light of the World by William Holman Hunt, the figure of Jesus stands at what looks like a weed-encrusted, rusty door, and he knocks. When one looks closer at the painting, one cannot help see that there's no handle on the outside of the door, which teaches us that it isn't up to Jesus to open the door, but the person on the other side. May our hearts and minds and eyes and ears always be attentive to that knock. May we understand that we are channels of God's peace and love, called to work in this world. Let's pray together. Loving God, thank you that in and because of Jesus, we are grafted into your family tree, that we are not called to stand on the sidelines of your kingdom, but to participate in every aspect of it. Thank you also for the fact that we are called to be channels of your peace and love. May we, in all humility, offer ourselves up to you and to our neighbors to shine your light into the dark places of our lives and of our world. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Down to lie. Midst of me, comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling.